sins, let us now confess our sins. Merciful Father, we know it's your will that we should love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But Father, we have failed to do that this past week. We confess that our affections and desires continually turn away from you, from freedom to slavery, from purity to lust, from compassion to indifference, from fullness to emptiness. Have mercy on us, Lord. Wash us and renew us. Order our lives by your holy word and make your commandments the joy of our heart, conforming us to the image of Jesus our King, that we might joyfully serve him before the world and before you. Lord, hear our prayer and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For Jesus is King, and he has been sent by you to bring forgiveness to sinners such as us. Oh, we praise you for this good news that as forgiven sinners, we can confidently draw near to you, and this through Jesus our King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Psalm 103. Hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant, and who remember his precepts to do them. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. We'll turn next to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it might be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 128. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we enter into your holy presence to hear the confession. The confession that is our hope. And we have hope because you never waver. And so, Lord, teach us your word, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We return now to the book of Ephesians, and we are beginning chapter 6, having not yet completed chapter 5. So we will return to chapter 5 after we deal with children and parents, and we'll go back for a couple more lessons on marriage, and then we'll finish off the book. Now, some whose children are grown or people who have no children may think, well, this is not really of any real benefit to me, except we remember from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, that we are told that God is our Father, and we're not to despise His training, His discipline, because the one whom he loves, he reproves, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So when we talk about child training, of course, we're talking about how earthly parents emulate our heavenly Father. And hence, because of that, we know how to train our children. This subject of child training is one on which you can find a lot of different opinions. A lot of different books have been written. But what we want to do is we want to stick to God's word, and we want to see exactly what it says. Now, when it comes to child training, we are first going to ask the question, which is very important, what is the gospel? Of course, the word gospel means good news. And we say to people, well, I shared the gospel with that person. And lots of times when we share the gospel, we say to a person, if you died tonight, would you know that you're going to heaven? Would you know what's going to happen to you? As if the gospel is an issue of heaven. And as if the gospel's goal is heaven. Of course, that really isn't quite the case, although the question is a true question. Because when we die, the scriptures tell us, after death comes judgment. Man dies once, and after this comes the judgment. And our eternal destiny is determined at that judgment. Where will we be? Will we be with God, or will we be separated from God? But when you think of the gospel in terms of the gospels, and even in terms of the epistles, remembering the gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, Jesus said to him, "Unless you be born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born from above, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, so now, that's a little different than saying, do you know when you die if you go to heaven? No, Jesus' concern, the concern of the Gospels, is will you enter the kingdom? Are you a part of God's kingdom? This has very much to do with child training. Because sometimes we feel like the goal of child training is, okay, we get them out of diapers, we get them into being toddlers, we move forward to years 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then we think, well, now they're almost old enough, or they are old enough to begin to understand the gospel, and we give them the gospel simply, and then when they say, and we feel like it's true that they believe, we relax. Ah, yeah. If something happens to my child today, I know that my child will be in heaven. But in Ephesians, the promise is given, and it's taken from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother that it may go well for you and that you may live a long time on the earth. Well, so if one becomes a child believer, say, at the age of 5 or 4, what's the goal? Well, the goal is to live a long time on earth. The goal is not to go to heaven. And what are you going to do while you live a long time on earth? Say things like, well, I can't wait till I die. I'll go to heaven. No, that is a poor view of what the Scriptures are teaching. Instead, the Scriptures are teaching about God's kingdom. And Jesus was enthroned in his kingdom, in God's kingdom, on the cross, and then he was buried. And he arose, and he went to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God, where he reigns and rules, and one day he will return. He will return to finalize his kingdom on earth. What we want to do in training children is to prepare them to be citizens in God's kingdom, to be members of the church and citizens in God's kingdom. Now, the other thing that is an issue to us is the doctrine of election. And we wonder, well, is my child elect or not? Well, I've written out a definition of election. And this definition is mine. And as we work our way through, we may add to it. We may make some adjustments to it. But this is where we're going to start. And notice, I'm calling it an eschatological definition. Because after all, when it comes to the elect, we don't really know who they are until Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth. One of my professors at seminary said, the mark of election is perseverance, and that is true. But there are people who say, I trust in Christ. And they may live in the church and do good things for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And all of a sudden they disappear from the faith. And they say, well, I don't really believe that. The mark of election is perseverance. But in the end, we know who the elect are. So here's the definition. The elect are those whom God has chosen out of all of mankind before the creation of all of the world to do these things. To believe in Jesus. Now, to believe Jesus, that means to believe what he did on the cross. That means to believe everything that he says. That means to follow him. To do new creation works. The first creation came to an end at AD 70. A new creation paralleled the old creation side by side from AD 30 to AD 70. Then the old creation died out when Jerusalem was sacked and Judaism was overthrown, never to rise again, to do new creation works. The very thing that we've learned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, his poem is the word, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created anew. We're a new creation in this new kingdom to do new creation works. And then the third thing, to persevere in the faith, which means to keep on believing and to hold to the confession. Remember, the word confession comes from two Greek words. The main word is the word logos, the word, and homo, the one word. And to be bodily resurrected from the dead into glorified life at the consummation of the kingdom when when King Jesus has put every enemy under his feet. So this brings about our resurrection. The last enemy is death. Once death is defeated, the resurrection takes place. And so the span during this new age, this new creation, we are not living in the last times. Last times, or the last times of Judaism that ended in AD 70, we are living in the last time, not the last times, that starts at AD 30 and it ends when Jesus returns to bring his kingdom to earth. That's where we're living. That's what we need to train our children to do, where to live, how to live in this kingdom. That's what we're up to. Well, now, living in this kingdom coincides right now while we're alive on the earth with living in this world. And so there are, as our reformers pointed out, two kingdoms side by side. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom that belongs to the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. This kingdom is the one we live in. We train our kids for this kingdom. The values of the two kingdoms are completely disparate. Now, there are things that take place in both kingdoms that are fine and dandy. You can go play baseball in either kingdom. If you're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, you can play baseball on earth. But if you're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, you can't get drunk. These kingdoms are disparate to one another. And so the scriptures tell us, what are the commandments of this new kingdom that started at Jesus' crucifixion? This is what we're to be training our children to do and to think about and to live in. The truth of the matter is, though, we are so often caught up in this world that our values become this worldly values, so that our aim for our children is to grow up and get a nice paying job. So we pursue education or trade with all of our might. We stick our energy and their energy into it, and we never sit down to train them in God's word. Or we may have other values from this world. But the one value we're called to, remember in Matthew chapter 6, is seek first his kingdom, and then all these things shall be added unto you. So, election. God chooses before ever the world was. Who will trust him? Now, we don't mean by that that God knows everything. So he makes this creation and he looks down through time. And he says, oh, there's a David Fuqua. I know he'll trust in me, so I'll choose him. No, that would be a God who's not in charge. Instead, the scriptures are manifestly clear that God created David Fuqua to believe in him, and he created other people not to believe in him. The very fact that he creates and chooses tells you his very creation has this in mind. So, all of us are either elected by God or passed over by God. Who are the elect? We do not know. So when we go talk to people, we don't see a mark on their forehead that says, oh, he's got the mark 666. He's not elect. Forget giving him the gospel. This guy over here, though, has the mark 777. He can have the gospel. No, we don't know. So we give the gospel to all. Well, what about our children? Did God give us children, which the scriptures call a blessing, a heritage from the Lord, so that our children will grow up to go to hell? Did God do that? Well, again, we say we don't know who the elect are. But that's one of the questions that we're going to be answering. I don't think we'll get to the answer today, as important as the answer is, because we have to lay the foundation first. But the scripture has much to say about our children and successive generations. We just read it in Psalm 103, to children's children. So the scriptures are replete with such verses. So the scriptures say something about our children. And the scriptures say, if I can put it this way, but you'll have to think hard about it, the scriptures say that we have something to do with their election. Well, now, wait a minute. If God elects before the foundation of the world, how could we have anything to do with their election? Well, think about prayer for a minute. If you recite the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us, we don't need to be repetition because, after all, before we even pray, God already knows what we need. Nevertheless, he wants us to pray. And so we pray and we give our petitions and he answers our petitions. He has ordained that in answering our petitions, which has already been determined before the foundation of the world, the means by which he does that is our prayer. We are going to say similarly, likewise, almost in the same way, God elects before the foundation of the world. But within that election, he has ordained that covenant families will raise their children in covenant ways, and those who maintain the covenant can expect that their children will believe in Christ. If we're covenant members and we do not keep the covenant, we can take no comfort in thinking that our children will become believers in Christ. Now, mind you, this is something you have to think about. Wrap your head around. It's not easy to understand. God does elect from before the foundation of the world, but he passes on blessing from children, from parents to children to grandchildren and on down, as many as keep the covenant. Well, so naturally that brings about questions that we're interested in. So, for example, what do we say about Judas when it comes to election? We won't take the time, I'll just quote it for you. If you turned to John chapter 6 and you read verses 70 and 71, Jesus says, did I not choose you the 12? Did I not elect you the 12? But one of you is a devil. Now, what does that mean about Judas? Are there different ways of using the word election? Was Judas elect and then he fell away? Does election have to do with perseverance and one can be elect for a while and then fall away and thus fall out of election? Those are questions that we will answer while we're talking about children. Don't assume that you think you know how I'm going to answer that. I don't want you jumping to wrong conclusions. Running off to the elders and saying, Craig's thinking, and the elders come and say, okay, Craig, what are you thinking? Right now, my head's empty. Not thinking anything. Is the epistle of the Ephesians addressed to children? Right at the outset, Paul says, I'm an apostle. I'm appointed by God, and I'm writing to the saints at Ephesus. And then he goes on to give his doctrine, chapters 1 through 3, to give application in chapters 4 through 6. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents. When he says in the opening that I'm writing to saints, does he include children in the saints? Does he include servants in the saints? Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 are going to talk about servants and masters. So that's an interesting question that we'll have to answer. Are your children elect? Can you know if they're elect or not? And then, as I was talking, do parents have anything to do with the election of their children? Now, what we want to do is we want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, well, actually chapter 5, if you're not there. Ephesians chapter 5. And we read verses 28 through chapter 6, verse 4. So let's just remember where we are in Ephesians. It makes a lot of difference where we are. So in chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And let me just in passing say, the will of the Lord in the Bible is objective, not subjective. In other words, I don't go out looking for a job and I get 10 job offers and I say, I wonder which one God wants me to take. God, which one do you want me to take? He's not going to sound off with an answer. He expects at that point that you will ask him for wisdom and you'll think it through. And then you will make a choice. The will of God is objective, just like it says in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine. There's the will of God. You want to know the will of God about alcohol? Don't get drunk. And the Bible is replete with objective statements about the will of God. So how do you find out what the will of God is? You have to know your Bible. Then you know what God's will is. If you're looking for God to, you know, somehow communicate it to you, it's not going to happen that way. He wants you to look into his word. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be, here's the proper translation. This is something we're supposed to do, but be in a passive way, be built, being filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody and singing in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, and submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And then we've been looking at verses 22 and following, which are just an extension of the word submission. And we looked at wives, and then we looked at husbands. And we came down to verse 28. We were looking at that section. And the last paragraph, verse 28 and following, then leads us into chapter 6. Remember, in the Greek, there are no chapter divisions. There are no verse designations. It's just written out. And so you have to decide what the flow is. Verse 28 then. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And of course, that is reminiscent of the fact that Eve came out of the side of Adam. She was made from Adam. She really was his body. Now, when we marry, we become one flesh. So husband and wife become one body, but not quite in the way Adam and Eve did. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And the King James, New King James adds, of his flesh and of his bones. And then a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. The word is fear. Fear in the sense of revere, taking us back up to verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now we have this bookends, submission in fear. We start with fear in 21, we end with fear in 33, and that drives us into chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, what am I trying to get at? The natural flow, of course, is you get married, and apart from the 20th century, you have children. You get married, apart from the 20th century, you have children. In the 20th century, we found a way to stop that. You get married, and you have children. Now, that is really quite important. So now, I want one more thing, and then we'll press forward. I want you to think of this section now in terms of our Ephesians chiasm. Our Ephesians chiasm. And so, you remember, we have these various sections, and at the very middle of the chiasm, we say, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you ask or think. That's the middle of the book. It's the main point of the book. It's where we must stand. We limit ourselves because we don't think God will do. If we know God and understand what he's up to, he will do. And he'll do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so, if you just think of this book as a chiasm, where the first half of the book is laying out doctrine, in a sense, and the last half of the book is laying out application, in a sense, then you take the two very ends, the two A's and the A prime, that are leading up to the pinnacle. In the first section, you have the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavens. And remember, in the heavens is where we are, chapter 2 tells us. We've been made alive, we've been raised up, and we've been seated with Christ in the heavens. It's like Donald Trump being in Washington, D.C., and he has all this power, and his wife's vacationing in Florida, but she's one with him, so she's in the heavens. She's in Washington, D.C., and she's treated like she belongs to the president. So the first section is all the blessings that come to us. We're chosen, we're adopted, we're forgiven. God tells us his plan. God gives us this tremendous inheritance, which is the earnest of the Spirit to strengthen us in life. And then we come to the very end of the book, starting in chapter 6, verse 10, and we enter into the warfare, and we discover the opponents to the blessed people, the opponents, Satan, and all of those who follow him. They may not know that they follow him, but they do follow him. So at the very end, we have blessedness, and then at the end, we have this warfare, which takes us all the way back to Genesis. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head. You will bruise him on the heel. The fight is still going on. And then you move in to the B and the B prime section. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. And look down in verse 18. Here's the summarization. It's put in three parts of his prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Three things Paul prays, and the last one becomes the most important. Three things. The first is he wants us to know with open eyes, with spiritual wisdom, what is the hope of that to which we've been called. What is our hope? What are we going to get? Secondly, he wants us to think about the glorious inheritance that Jesus has in the saints. He has inherited us. Third, he wants us to know the greatness of the power that he has towards us who believe. And in the translation I'm reading, the New American Standard, there's a period there, but that the period doesn't belong. The sentence continues. The power towards us who believe, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, skip the word places, in the heavens, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So to make it brief, Jesus is dead, buried in the ground, and Jesus, by God's great power, is raised up into the heavens, where he's seated at God's right hand. And in the heavens, he's given all authority. Authority above every person on earth. Authority above every spirit being. Every name that's named. He has authority. This is what he said to his disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So go make the nations disciples. That's what he said. This is what this is affirming. So Jesus is raised up and he's seated at God's right hand. He's now enthroned as king, and as king, he has authority over everything. And everything is put under subjection to his feet. And he's head over all of that for the sake of the church. And the church is his body. Ah, wifely imagery. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so what we have is Adam, way back in Genesis chapter 3, fell. He was the head of the human race, and he sinned. And what happened because of his sin? Well, sin entered the world. We fell under a curse. And Adam was thrown out of the garden. He died because he was separated from God. He still had physical life, but he had no relationship with God. He's dead. And the whole story of the Old Testament is God's redemptive history to bring man back to what God intended for man to do, which was what? He created man in his own image according to his likeness, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and over everything on the earth and over everything that creeps on the face of the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he made them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, over everything. Man was made to rule. Man lost that rule as God intended it because of sin. Now Jesus, the true man, has come. and he has died for our sin to wipe it away so that we can have a new start, a fresh start, a new creation. And we see what that new creation is by this great power of God, whereby he raises Jesus from the dead, never to die again. And then we follow in his train. So now Jesus, he's seated in heaven. We can't see him right now. And here we are, his body, his wife on earth, to do what? To be with Jesus, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. So the church has a relationship with Jesus, and through that relationship, more and more people all around the world are coming to believe in Jesus, until one day the earth will fall into what we might call a Christian category. The gospel is victorious. It will happen. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we have this same language. So back here in chapter 1, we have the man with his wife. And now here in chapter 5 and 6, we have the men and their wives. So God has a plan through Christ, but that plan is worked out in our lives. And so chapter 5 goes back to Genesis to help us understand this connection. So the man who loves his own wife loves himself, because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. So we have then this connection between Genesis and Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's Christ who's raised. He has a body. He's over everything. He's head for the sake of his church, which is his body, the one who fills all in all. And this church and this head are at work producing children, spiritual children. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 5, and we see how this works out on the human level, how we see it in action. And in action, what happens? A man marries a woman. And apart from the 20th century, they have children. And what are they supposed to do with those children? Well, can they do whatever they want? Well, in one sense, they can do whatever they want. They can neglect them if they want to. They can kill them if they want to. Lots of people did. Lots of people still do. It's called abortion. Kill your child. The child's going to get in my way. But you see, the thing is about children, you're given children as a gift, and what you're supposed to do for your children is give yourself. You sacrifice yourself for your children. You know, you get married. When you got married before the 20th century, you had children quickly. We can stop that now. So you get married, and say you say, well, okay, we'll have kids in 2 or 3 years. And so 2 or 3 years go by, and you have no kids, and you're free. You do what you want to. Life is good. And then comes this screaming little wad of something, and your life changes forever. Now you're not free anymore. And that's the way God made it. For what purpose? Not so you can live the good life and you can sit back one day and say, oh, you know, one of my sons, he's a doctor. You know, one of my sons, he drives race cars. And one of my daughters, she's a lawyer. And, you know, they live in the best places in town. And they go to all the inn joints. That's not why he gave us kids. He gave us kids because there's a king up in heaven who is subduing this whole earth that Adam messed up. And now he's bringing man back to their rightful place where they take charge of the earth and rule over it and bring it all by Jesus through us into subjection to the king, so that one day, one day, once Jesus returns, there will be no more sin, no more crying, no more trouble, no more lying, no more thieving, and no more death. That's why we have kids. We're to train our kids so that our kids will carry on what we are, and their kids will carry on what they are, and their kids will carry on what they are, generation after generation after generation after generation. And Psalm 103 tells us this is the way it will be to children's children. To all those who keep his covenant. So you have a generation who believes, and the next generation doesn't. What happened? They didn't train their children. And if you look back at the Old Testament is just full of fantastic men who did not keep covenant with their children. So David, the man after God's own heart, his family was a mess. Samuel, the one who gave Israel a king, his sons were miserable. Eli, the priest of God, his sons were sleeping with the women attending at the tabernacle. What happened? Well, it's so easy to get caught up in, quote, the Lord's work, that you don't tend to your children. But when the king comes and the kingdom starts, things are going to change. And now all of a sudden, the father's hearts are going to be turned back to their children, and the children's hearts are going to be turned back to their parents. This is what this kingdom is. And it's growing and growing and growing. And of course, we all need to grow in that and to remind ourselves, wait a minute. I wasn't given kids just so they can look like me and act like me. I was given kids so that I could train them up in the discipline or training of God and in the instruction of God. That's where we're headed. Now, when you make a decision, because we get to make this decision, now, God is ultimate, you realize. God already, some of you are young, not married yet, you get married. God's already determined how many kids you're going to have. It's all written in a book way before you were ever made. But you can't just sit back and say, okay, God's determined how many kids I'm going to have, so I'll stay single and I'll get my kids. No, it doesn't work that way. God uses means. You got to get married. You got to make kids. But he's already determined how many. When you then make a decision in your marriage, we're going to have children. And if God agrees with that decision to give you children, then you've done something that's quite incredible. You, by God's help, remember when Eve had her first child, she said, I've gotten me a child by Yahweh. Meaning, I was intimate with my husband, but Yahweh gave me a child. When you have your first child, maybe you have 1, 2, 3, 4, or 7, or 10, or 12, or 19, or 1 or 2, you have participated in being the means by which God has created a being that will exist forever. A being that will exist forever. The only question will be, when they die out of this life, where will their existence be? That's an important question. And then we have to wonder, when God thinks about his own people, does he give to them a blessing? Which blessing is going to go to hell? Well, the answer is it happens that way sometimes, maybe often. But is that what God intends? And I'm going to argue over our training sessions, that is not what God intends. God intends for the children of believers to believe. It doesn't always happen that way. I don't have the answers of why it doesn't always happen that way. I do have some answers, but they're not ultimate answers. But they will make us think and say, you know, there is nothing, aside from one's wife, there is nothing more important in this life than one's children. And when you get done with this life, and you die, and you go before God, and He judges you, the one thing He's going to ask, well, He's going to ask you lots of things. What did you do for your children? What did you do for your children? What God did for His children is the second person of the triune God came and He took all of our troubles, all of our sorrows, all of our sins, all of our griefs, and they were laid on Him. He bore them. And He went to a cross, and there He died. He bore them. And on that cross, He received the penalty for sin that we justly receive. That's what He did for His children. And the question is, what will we do for our children? Will we resume responsibility for our children? Because as we're going to see, every family is a covenant family. This is the way God works. We're going to explain that next week. Every family is a covenant family. And the man is the head of the family, except in cases where there's not a man. When a man dies, or a woman is divorced and she's on her own with children, she's the head of the family. But when there's a couple and they have kids, the man is the head of the woman and they produce covenant children, so the man is the head of the children as well. And as head, just like Adam, he was responsible for all of us. What he did was passed on to all of us. He sinned. And so we were all born sinners. What this man does, who's the head of his family, what he does is going to affect his wife and all of his children. That's what's going to happen. He's responsible for his wife, and he's responsible for his children. When his wife sins, he's responsible for her sins. When his children sin, he's responsible for her sins. Their sins. Excuse me, wasn't trying to imply the boys don't sin. That's something. And it's a little bit scary. So, not to end on a downer, but it's going to be kind of a downer. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 29. You got to come back to be boosted up next week, see? So remember, the book of Proverbs is written to a son who's going to become king of Israel. And so it's cast in the perspective of a man. So when you read things, it's a manly perspective. If it was written to a girl, it would have been written in a different perspective. So in Proverbs, it's the woman who lead men astray. If it were written to a girl, in Proverbs, it would be the men who lead women astray. But in Proverbs, husband and wife are one. So when you read one thing about one, you get the thing about the other. 29 verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother, and we could add his father. So the Lord is full of loving kindness to children's children, to all those who keep his commandments. But there is a case where there's shame. There's a case where there's shame. And that's when a child grows up and he doesn't go the way of his father. It brings shame. Why? Because men are responsible. Men are responsible. And wives bear the brunt. So what we want to do is we don't want to defend ourselves. We want to learn about child training. And some of us are past that. I'm past child training. Now I'm into grandchildren. And when I was a child trainer, I certainly didn't do it perfectly by a long shot. I wish I knew then what I know now. So now I'm going to communicate what I know now from the scriptures to you who are younger and make you more responsible. You look back and you say, wow, I could have been a whole lot better. I could have done better. I can't go back and fix it. I cannot do anything about it now. The time to do something about it is when you're in the midst of it. And when you have children living in your house specifically, that's not the only case, because we're responsible for children that have moved out too, just not in the same way. But when you have children living in your house, men, you're responsible. And those children are going to do one of two things. They're going to work hard for the kingdom, or they're going to bring you shame. Now, for years in the church in the 20th century, we have tried to downplay parental responsibility because we don't want anybody's feelings to be hurt. But of course, our feelings are hurt anyway. So we're going to tell the truth. When children go astray, it's a parental problem. When children go away, most often, and the way the scriptures put it, it is a parental problem. And we want to learn how to avoid that problem. We want to raise our kids like God, who is our Father. And he tells us, don't despise my child training, because those whom I love, I give to them a good whooping. From time to time, I train them so that they'll be wise and put away foolish things and follow me. And that's what Ephesians is going to teach us. I hope you're ready for it. I'm kind of excited about it. And I hope, as I said, our time is up, as I said, that we won't stand and defend ourselves. It's not worth it. We need to walk into the presence of God and we need to say, well, Lord, I'm done with child training, but you know, I didn't do it very well. Please forgive me. If we're in the middle of child training, Lord, I'm not doing it well, but please forgive me. Or Lord, I think I'm on the right track, but give me more wisdom. Don't defend yourself. Because the Lord, he pours out grace on the humble. But those who exalt himself, he stands opposed to them. And what we want is for our children to grow up to be kingdom children who are working with Jesus to subdue everything under his feet. Stand with me. Father, the first thing that we want to do is we want to thank you for your fatherliness. That is, you train us. Doesn't matter in this room if we're 85, almost 90, or just 5 years old, you train us. When we belong to you, you bring about instruction from your word in our lives, and you bring about discipline, training. You bring difficulties, problems, so that we will learn. This is how you train us, and so we want to be the kind of parents that emulate your perfect training, so that we bring about in the lives of our children consistent, persistent instruction, and bring about in the lives of our children persistent, consistent training, sometimes by verbal correction, sometimes by corporal correction, sometimes by adding responsibilities to our children that they do not like, to teach them how to grow and put away laziness and be responsible. This is what we want to do because that's what you do. And we do not despise your discipline. We're like Paul, who asked that the thorn of his flesh be taken away, but you said no. My grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul said, most gladly then, I'll rejoice in my tribulation and my distress and my trouble. Because when I'm weak, when I'm at the end of my rope, that's when I'm strong. So use this time in the life of this church to purify us as parents, and then as we talk to the children, to cause our children to want to be obedient in the Lord, because this is the right thing. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.